You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Last week, we finished off our series on repentance. So we spent six or seven weeks talking through the process of repentance. This week, we're back in our series in Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 11. We're about halfway through that, not quite halfway through the book. We're working through this in a pretty systematic way, kind of taking it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But so far, kind of catching us up, Israel is taking over the land of Canaan. They're taking over the promised land. In the first half of chapter 11, we saw the conquest expanding into the northern part of the promised land. That's what Pastor Greg preached on a month and a half ago, something like 6 or 7 weeks ago. He preached on the first half of chapter 11. And we've seen, as we've worked through this whole process, as we've worked through this whole series, we've seen a lot of parallels between the conquest, Joshua leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, and we've seen a parallel with that in our sin. The way that we struggle with sin, the way that we live our lives. So we're seeing a lot of different parallels, and I think we'll see a lot more of that today. So I'm excited. I hope you are as well. We're going to dive right on in. Today we're going to see the long view of war and rest. So the long view of war and rest in Joshua 11, 16 through 23. So I'll read a bit of that. Let me give you an outline of kind of where we're going to go, break up our time, and then we'll see kind of what the Lord does with it. So we'll see the introduction in verses 16 and the first half of 17. Then we'll see this theme that we're going to kind of tease out and spend a good bit of time on. It's called the long victory in the second half of verse 17 through verse 19. Then we'll see God's will in the battle. That's verse 20. Then we'll see the enemy eradicated in verses 21 and 22. And then finally, we'll see rest from the war in verse 23. So I'll start by reading verse 16, and we'll kind of just make our way through and see what the Lord does with this time. So verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland. From Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. So we'll stop right there in the middle of the verse, kind of talk about this for a second. So this describes, it says Joshua took all that land. We're kind of throwing back to previous chapters. This describes the southern and northern boundaries of the conquered lands of Israel. So I'm just kind of giving you an idea. Israel is taking over the land that God has given them. So God has said, I'm going to give you this land. Go in and take it. Go take possession of it. So that's what they are doing. And just to kind of, if you know the region at all, if you don't know anything about Middle Eastern geography or anything about what the nation of Israel looks like, tune me out for a second. If you are interested in this at all, hear me. So the eastern border of this land is the Jordan River. It flows from the Sea of Galilee in the north, south toward the Dead Sea. The western border, I guess for you guys it's this way, the western border is the Mediterranean Sea coast. And then if we look at the southern regions that you see in the southern regions that are described here, you see the Negev Desert, which is modern Israel's south central region. So it's a big desert in south central Israel currently. So if you go west from the Dead Sea and south of there, that's what we're talking about, the Negev Desert. And then we see in the northern regions, which is up by modern-day Lebanon and Syria on the border there, you have Mount Hermon, which is a really beautiful region up there, like snow-capped mountains. There's a ski resort up there. There's lots of crazy stuff going on in Israel that people don't really know about. But this is a beautiful region. What this is, the region of Israel that this is, the northern part of Israel, is a really beautiful region. It's full of cultivated fields. It's got some very, very strategic trade routes from Egypt out to the Babylonian Empire, all the way up, to the north, to the Assyrians, and to the rest of Europe. This is one of the major land trade routes. So this is a really fertile, rich area, and it has a wealth of resources. It truly is, as God says, a land flowing with milk and honey. In these verses, so we're not just talking about the borders of Israel. These are just random borders that we're talking about. This is going to set up chapters 13 through 19. It's going to set up the allotments of land in chapters 13 through 19. And the important point for this couple of verses here, the important point is that they took the land that God gave them. So now let's take a look at the rest of verse 17 through verse 19 and see about this long victory that I've talked about. So verse 17. And he captured, this is Joshua, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So stop there. So the second half of verse 17 says, he captured and struck them and put them to death. The Hebrew is very immediate here. It's very quick. It's a sudden, aggressive destruction that this is talking about. So only the leadership is mentioned here. We don't know about all the citizens. It's not talking about all the babies and all the women and all the children and all these different things. It's just talking about their leadership. He took their kings and killed them and put them to death. And so these are the guys. We're going to get more detail on this next week in chapter 12. With Pastor Sage is going to be preaching on that. He'll give you a lot more detail on that, and I'll steal his thunder too much. But this is a fulfillment of God's promise in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and also Joshua 1:5. If you remember all the way back, when we first started the series, a promise to take the land and to destroy the people there, to destroy the kings of those people. This is interesting because this sounds like such a very simple solution, right? Capture, kill, we're done. Next. Next thing on the agenda. We captured and killed them, we're finished. So quick, such a few short words. But I think one of the things that we can see about this today is that the battle with sin, your and my battles with sin, is very, very simple. It's a very straightforward process, but it is not easy. Simple, but not easy. So just like Joshua's victories over these kings, it's a very simple thing. Capture and kill. We're done. And repentance, just like what we've been talking with these last 6 weeks, is a very simple, straightforward process. The Lord convicts us. We confess our sins. We turn away from that which is killing us and turn toward life, the truth that we know. We restore relationships. We pay back what's lost. And then we rejoice. It's a very straightforward, basic process. And even advising someone who is in sin is very simple. Hey, you should repent for that sin. Man, that rain is coming down, is it not? That is intense. Wow. But advising somebody in sin is very simple as well. Hey, you should repent for that sin. It's very simple, straightforward advice. It's simple, but not easy. One of the things that we've learned in having children, I've got a 4-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old son. One of the things that we've learned is that feeding our children is very simple, but it is not at all easy. It's a very simple process. Yeah, amen. I got some amens on that one. Our daughter will not feed herself. She's 4. She will not feed herself. And I, just because I don't want any emails or for my wife to have advice after the... We've tried it. I guarantee you we've tried it. We are driven, successful individuals. We both have college degrees, and we have tried very hard to manipulate our daughter into anything that we can. But she is... The funny thing is she wants to be so independent in so many ways. She wants to do things by herself. She's in that stage where she just really wants to do things. She doesn't want help with anything. But she also really wants to manipulate us and make us feed her. She won't eat. She's on a hunger strike unless we feed her. And our son, Oliver, he will only eat like a few things, a handful of things. He knows the food he likes, and everything else is suspect. And you can see it on his face. You put something on his plate, and he's immediately, no. He can't even smell it yet. He just looks at it, and he's like, no, I'm definitely not eating that. There's no question. I'm not eating that at all. So eating is simple, but it's not easy. It's simple. You have food, you put it in your mouth, you eat it. Done. But it's not easy because you have to have the negotiation skills of a very good used car salesman or a seasoned hostage negotiator to make this thing actually happen. You have to have the patience of a zookeeper feeding a sloth. And... yeah. It's not easy in my home to feed our children because Naomi would rather interact with her parents than learn independence in her eating. It's not easy in my home because Oliver would rather stick with what he knows than to try something new. But I hope you'll hear me on this. Our battle with sin is the exact same way. We want to be obedient and follow the Lord, but something else seems more fun or becomes more important to us at the moment. Or we would rather stick with what we know than try something new like repentance and confession. You see, battling sin is simple but not easy. It's simple. If you're in sin, then you should repent. That's very simple, very straightforward. If you're harboring bitterness, you should forgive and repent. But battling sin is certainly, certainly not easy. In the moment when we choose to sin, you and I, we cognitively understand what the Lord has said, but we still disbelieve. We still disbelieve what God has said in that moment. We think we know better. We think that the pleasure of sin, the payoff of sin, is better than the promises of God. And the way to do battle in that moment is to trust that the Lord is faithful and true, to remind yourself of the identity as a chosen son or daughter of the Lord, to listen to the Spirit who is at work in you, to remind yourself of what God has revealed in His Scripture. That's how you battle sin, in the moment. One of the things that we've done with Naomi to help her understand who she is and kind of start shaping her understanding of herself and the world and kind of what her role is in it. We try to do this. I'm not at all the benchmark of a perfect parent. I will confess that readily, quickly, and consistently. But one of the things, so we named her Naomi on purpose. It means sweet or pleasant. It's a really cute name. We named her that on purpose, but the thing is, she isn't always sweet or pleasant. She's a four-year-old, right? I mean, yeah, she's a four-year-old. She throws some solid, solid tantrums, and I mean like some good ones. And I fall well short of who I should be as a dad, but one thing I've tried to do is remind her of her name to reinforce her identity, to remind her of who she is. I say, we have this little routine that we do every once in a while. I say, what's your name? Naomi. What does it mean? It means sweet or pleasant. Good. So are you going to be sweet? Yes. Awesome. High five, knuckles, let's go win. Let's go do this. But I take that time to reinforce who she is, to kind of help build that consistent identity of who she is and what she's supposed to be doing and what we're asking her to be. So my question for us today, Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know your identity? Do you know what God has given to you? Do you know what He's called you to? He's given you life and breath. He's called you to heaven. So don't turn your back on Him. Don't grieve the Spirit inside of you. Don't listen to lies and give in to temptations. Let the One who created you tell you who you are and let Him guide your life. And read and meditate on His wisdom and guidance and warnings in Scripture. Pray to Him and listen to Him respond to you. Be in life with other believers who are growing also, who are struggling also. Follow Him and worship Him with your life. Know your God, know who you are, and know why you're here. That's how you begin to battle sin. It sounds so simple, right? Battling sin sounds so simple. But we all know that it's not easy, especially when we have habits and rhythms and reputations to maintain. We're all creatures of habit. Your iPhone even knows this. Swipe like a swipe right, and you'll see like your Siri suggested apps. It knows your behavior. It knows what rhythms you're... It's creepy. It's weird, right? But your phone knows you. You're a creature of habit. It's like, hey, it's 7 a.m. You want to open the news app like you do every morning? Yeah, sure. May as well. Go ahead. I do it every morning. And if you aren't ever sure what you should be doing, you're like, man, I got a few minutes. Just swipe right and be like, oh, yeah, this is what Siri's telling me I should be doing. This is what I normally do at this time of day, this week of the day. That's what it normally does. We've got habits. We have schedules. We have habits with people. We have our memories. We have habits with our emotions. If you've ever noticed that. Like, for example, when you think about high school, for some people, high school is a major source of pride. You get to relive those old memories from the glory days back in 82, you know. But for some people, high school is a source of shame. It's a source of embarrassment for them. a hard time. You get to relive those old memories in the dark times. And whenever you see that person on Facebook, or whenever you see that person, you go back to your hometown for whatever reason, where you went to high school, those emotions come back up, those memories come back up, and you have that emotional habit that you get into. This happens with sin too. That person who shows up on your caller ID and Siri is like, hey, you want to reject this person like you have the last 25 times when they've called? You want to start fuming like you always do? Or that memory comes back up again and you get angry or you get sad or you get scared like you always do? And you go to your comfort place like alcohol or drugs or your iPhone or fill in the blank. Or you get lonely and you start down that path toward looking at things you shouldn't, thinking about people that you shouldn't. It's not easy to break out of these habits and rhythms. It's not. It's simple, but it's not easy. I talked about my kids and eating. Oliver is a picky eater. And when I say picky eater, he likes about 6 things total. Like total. He likes chicken nuggets, only certain brands of chicken nuggets, mind you. He likes French fries, he likes sweet potatoes, he likes fruit and yogurt and cereal, sometimes peanut butter and jelly, depending on his mood. He doesn't deviate from these things. We have tried. He does not deviate from these things. But like 6 months ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, but like, it was like 6 months ago, I was sitting down and eating a salad, which I do like every 6 months. And he walked up to me and he was like locked onto this salad. And I mean like locked on, like a bird dog, locked on. He really, really wanted some of it. And I was like, there is no way. He doesn't want to eat like meat. There's no way he's going to want to, like there's just no way he's going to want this. But I offered him some just to see what his reaction would be, right? You know, like you mess with your kids and you're like, I'm going to just see what they do with this. I did that and he tried it and he loved it. He loved salad. And it's, I mean, like, it wasn't anything special. I mean, like, not that salad ever is, but like, it wasn't anything like good. It was just a random salad that I put together at our house, right? But he tried something he had never tasted before, and now it's one of his things. If we ever have a salad, so like every 6 months, he gets like all amped up about having a salad. He loves it. He sees a salad and it's like one of his things. The point is that he went down a path that he had never been down, and he found out that he really enjoyed it. And then Melissa and I were praising and rejoicing in the Lord for the miracle that he had worked in our home. But breaking out of our habits, breaking out of our sins, sometimes requires that we walk a different path, that we try something a little different. So next time you find that temptation welling up in you, you see that familiar path starting to take shape in your life, take a different path. Try something different. Try prayer or calling up someone in your community group or ask Siri what Bible verses deal with your temptation. Don't just walk that familiar path. Take that road less traveled of repentance, of forgiveness, of grace. And I think you'll find some joy and some freedom there. You'll find what looks like a salad at first glance may become something that you find delicious by the miraculous grace of God. So moving on to verse 18, it says that Joshua made war a long time. This passage is a quick review, but this conquest campaign, this took a long time. It probably took about 7 years. If you do some weird Bible math, and I'm not talking like weird, like non-math. I mean, like you have to like calculate how long this campaign took by looking at Caleb, this man named Caleb in here. It took about 7 years. If you piece together from Deuteronomy Numbers, when Joshua and Caleb, the original 12 spies, went into the land of Canaan, Caleb was 40. He spies out Canaan for the first time. He's 78 years old at the beginning of the conquest. He's 85 years old when he gets his land at the end of the campaign. So about 7 years is about how long this took for them to take over these kings and to put these guys to death. This is an extended campaign. It isn't over quickly or easily. It's hard fought. They're fighting every step along the way. Friends, the war against sin is not quick either. Sin is a reality in our lives. And battling sin in one way or the other is going to last the rest of our lives. It's a lifelong thing that we're going to do, battling sin. I'll tell you another insight that I've had from parenting. Potty training is a long, long process. I was tempted to use potty training as an illustration of the last thing, but that's neither simple nor easy, so it didn't really fit at all. But potty training takes a long time. I did not understand that when we started potty training in Naomi. I had no reference for how long it would actually take to make this happen. I wish I had known. I thought it was simple and easy. I trained a dog. I can train a human. That's easy. I have a psychology degree. I can do that. That's no problem. I just, get the thing and make it happen. I can do classical conditioning. And I myself am potty trained. I know what it's like. I know how to do it. Right, yes. Yeah. Amen, right. And there's much rejoicing. But it's simple. No problem. But it took like what seemed forever to make it happen. There was this pleading and coaxing and bribing and charts and reasoning, which was stupid, and frustration and all kinds of tactics that we did to make this thing work. And none of them worked. None of them worked. But you know what did work? Time. It took time. We kept at it. We kept it in front of us. We didn't give up. And finally, Naomi was potty trained. It wasn't quick, but victory was sure, right? We knew that she would be potty trained before she left for college. We were pretty sure about that. But we were just trying to move that timeline up some, right? How long are you willing to wage war on your sin? What tactics are you willing to use to wage war on your sin? You may be one of those precious few whom God frees and never struggles with their sins again, never struggles with a certain thing again. And praise God for those beautiful stories. But you may also be like me and many of us in this room who take a long view of our struggles with sin. How long should we be willing to wage war on our sin? Until it's finished. Never give up. Never quit. Never give in. You're never out of the fight and you are never done until you breathe your last in your fight with sin. One of the great Puritans, John Owen, says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." There's not many more things that I have heard that are truer than that. It's a beautiful truth. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And it will take a long time. So give yourself some grace. You're not going to be perfect overnight. And if you fail, if you give in to temptation, there is a scandalous amount of grace for you. My encouragement to you is to take a longer view of your sin, to keep at it, to don't think day to day or week to week, think year to year, decade to decade. Take a longer view of your sin. What new temptations have you faced in the last year, in the last decade? What sin has the Lord removed from you in the last year, in the last decade? Just like Naomi will be potty trained before college, we know that our sin will no longer be with us in heaven. It will no longer be there. So in the meantime, we can wage war with hope. We may have accidents from time to time, like Naomi does, but we still co-labor with the Lord, the same God who began a good work in us and will bring it to completion. So take a long view of your sin. Verse 19, let's move on. It says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle." That's a haunting thing. It says, "Not a city made peace." These cities decided to band together. They decided to fight against Israel, except for the Hivites. Remember the Gibeonites from chapter 9? They kind of swindled their way into the promised land. I'll let you go back and listen to that sermon or read that passage to find that one out. But we know that this region, this whole region, the land of Canaan, the promised land, knew what God was doing. They knew exactly what was happening. They knew about how God had saved Israel from Egypt. They knew that God brought Israel across the desert to the promised land. They know Rahab. We have a personal example of that. She was personal witness to this truth in Jericho in chapter 2. We know the Gibeonites knew exactly what was going on and they exploited it in chapter 9. This region knows what Israel is about. They know they're coming in to take it over. They know it. And what do? Rather than make a plan, rather than make a deal, they band together and they out and out reject the will of God for his people. They out and out reject it. This is willful rebellion, rejection of God and his purposes. So my point is simply this. Stop fighting the Lord. Stop willfully rejecting him. You know the truth, like Rahab. You know the truth, like the Gibeonites. Stop resisting him. Stop banding together and fighting his invasion of your life. Stop fighting his purposes for your life. You've heard how the story goes. Repent and follow him. So we've talked about the long victory. This leads us into verse 20. We see God's will in the battle. Verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. It's a hard verse. The Lord hardened their hearts in order that they should be devoted to destruction. One of the interesting things is that we see human responsibility and divine sovereignty both included here. They hardened their hearts. God hardened their hearts and they're still culpable for their sin. We see their stubborn hearts. Their rejection is due to God's hardening process. And the emphasis here in the passage, if you want to try to explain it away, you're welcome to try. I'll just tell you, the emphasis on this passage is on the divine purpose. God's purpose is overruling the will of man. That's exactly what's going on here. God hardens their hearts. For Israel, the interesting thing here is we see for Israel, this is an act of obedience. Prosecuting this war, they fight and they destroy their enemies. Their enemies are destroyed because of God's command, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Israel is obeying and they ransack this place. But Israel's obedience is contrasted with the Canaanites' rebellion. The reason for the Canaanites' destruction was their rebellion against God's will for Israel. Verse 19, they did not make peace. They actively planned to rebel. The point here is very simple. You can either follow the Lord and inherit the promised land like Israel, or you can willfully rebel. That's really about it. You can rebel against him. You can reject his purposes for his people. You can be taken in the battle. You can either take up your inheritance like the 12 tribes of Israel listed throughout the Old Testament, or you can be listed with God's defeated foes like we will see next week in chapter 12. One of the two. You can win or you can lose. There is no third option. So if we're going to take a longer view of our sin, let's take a longer view of history and consider the stakes. Let's expand out our horizons a little bit. Throughout the Bible, we see that the world will punish the followers of Jesus. They will punish God's people. We will be persecuted, we will be rejected, we will be ridiculed, and we will share in his sufferings in some way. But at the end of days, we will be welcomed into heaven. Into eternal joy with rejoicing, our eternity is secure. But for those who follow this world and reject Jesus, who care nothing for him, they will endure the wrath of God to its fullest extent. And ultimately, they'll be sentenced to hell by the God of heaven, and they will spend eternity in anguish. So maybe this long view of history, viewing our existence on this earth in light of eternity, maybe that would help us have a longer view of sin. Maybe it would push us toward holiness and joy and a life that glorifies our God. Maybe we would forsake a temporary pleasure for an eternity with our God. Maybe we would adjust how we see our time and our emotions, our money, our relationships. Maybe we would see how we could use those for an eternal effect if we took this long view of eternity and our sin. Christian brothers and sisters, we have an enemy that is hardened against us. And it's not a political party. It's a devil named Satan. And his followers war against us. But the good news is that our sin and all of the other pain and suffering and horror in this world, it all fits well within the sovereignty of God. Our sin will be destroyed. Tears will be no more one day. Our faith will be sight someday. But how do I know? How do you know whether God is hardening your heart? How do you know? How do we know? How do I know? How can I know if I'm a Christian? I'm probably not supposed to say this, but I can't tell you 100% right now. I don't know. I can't see your heart. I can't judge your soul, and I won't. You may be far from the Lord and hardened against him right now. But he may save you like he did Saul on the road to Damascus. He may appear suddenly to you with a blinding amount of glory and bring you to himself and put you toward his purposes. You may be heavily involved in church. You may know the Bible super well. You may have a great reputation, but you can also turn your back on the faith, on your faith, and reject God and show your unbelief. I've seen it happen. I can give you phone numbers of people that that's happened to. Dear friends of mine, I can give you scriptures that talk about what the Lord's people do and what those who reject God do. But no human sees what the Lord sees. We cannot judge your soul. So I can give you kind of an idea, but I can't tell you 100%. I will say that we will have a pretty good idea of whether you are a Christian or not and where your soul is when we bury your body. That's the only time that we can really say, yeah, I've got a pretty good idea. So when you die, your life will have proven your faithful obedience and joy in the Lord, or you will have proven that you cared nothing for him for eternity and for a life with him. You will have proven one way or the other with the way that you live. And do not hear me saying, you cannot lose your salvation. Once God calls you into his kingdom, you will not be taken out of his hands. And there's no way that you can buy your way or swindle your way into heaven. He knows your heart. You cannot fool him. But what I am saying is that your life will bear fruit in one way or the other. You will bear stinking, dead, putrid fruit of sin, or you will bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the good news is, if you're worried about whether you're a Christian or not, you're probably on the right track. Probably. Keep asking questions, keep praying, keep meditating, keep wrestling. So we've seen the long victory, we've seen God's will in the battle. Take a look at this eradicated enemy in verses 21 and 22. I'll read verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So we see the Anakim are cut off. If you know much about the Old Testament history, the Anakim are these interesting, really interesting people. They're kind of known to be giants. They're large, and I'm not talking like Goliath giants. Like, that's the kind of giants we're talking about. They were large, very tall people. They scared the spies. If you remember the first time that spies went into Israel while Moses was still alive, they sent out spies to go scout out the land before they go wander in the desert for 40 years. These Anakim made the Israelites feel like grasshoppers. That's from Numbers 13. So they shrank back. They didn't go into the promised land because of these people. But now we see that the Anakim are defeated and eradicated in the land of Israel. Some remain along the coast areas in where the Philistines would take over the Gaza Strip, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, if you know, like that area of Israel. And there's a few of them up in the north as well. But we see that Israel completes the conquest, but not the occupation. So they take over all the land that they're supposed to, and they purify the land that they're supposed to, but they don't. So that doesn't mean they take over 100% of the land west of the Jordan River. It just means that they take over the land that God has had for them. So, but they clear out all the Anakim from their lands. But if we consider clearing out the Anakim, these giants, if we clearing them out as analogous to clearing the sin out of our lives, we have to think very differently about it. We can't be afraid of sin or ignore it. That was Israel the first time around. They said, nah, we're not going to deal with these guys the first time. They're too big. We're going to find something else. Surely this isn't what the Lord had for us. We're not going to fight giants. We're not going to do that. We can't be afraid of our sin or ignore it or avoid it. We have to wage war against it and eradicate it from our lives. We can't just think of sinfulness. Also, this is very important here. We can't just think of sinfulness as specific sins. We can't think of our sinfulness, our wickedness, as just like, oh yeah, I did this bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing. If we're going to eradicate sin from our lives, if we're going to fight sin successfully, we need to consider the sinful tendencies behind our sins, the heart posture and the motives that led you to commit individual sins. This is going to be a shocker to some of you, but kids are sinners. Children are sinners. My kids certainly are sinners. They commit sins all the time. They have my kids both have gone through the hitting stages, and there's been like multiple renditions of that, which is really fun. And what's funny is Melissa and I don't hit each other. We don't hit them. They didn't learn that from us. And I don't think, I mean, they may have learned it from TV. We'll blame it on TV. Yeah, they learned it from TV, I'm sure. I don't know where they learned it from, but it wasn't from us. But when Melissa and I, we can sit there and say, stop hitting, you know, don't hit your brother, don't hit your sister, like stop doing that. We can do that. Or we can work on the heart issues. We can say that it's better to show love to each other than to hit each other. We can try to fix the behavior, or we can get to the heart behind the behavior. So what's going to be more useful to them in the long run? Stop hitting while the parents are out of the room, like just waiting till we leave the room to start hitting again? Stopping the behavior just long enough so they don't get caught and then back to it? Or learning the heart posture of loving and caring for and understanding that hitting hurts, that it's not fun to be hit or to hit? Like learning that heart posture and realizing I'm hurting this other person that I should be loving and caring for. You start seeing sin eradicated from your life by addressing your heart and getting to the root of your sin. It doesn't do any good to whack at the branches and pull the leaves off of your sin to stop a certain behavior modification. It doesn't do any good. I've tried it. It doesn't do any good. I've counseled people. It doesn't do any good. In order to kill sin, in order to eradicate sin from your life, you have to dig down and cut out the roots. That is how you kill it. The point of these verses is that the reason that Joshua includes this small section, this small couple of verses here about the Anakim, the point of this is that the enemies that once terrified Israel are now defeated. That's the point. That's why this is here. The good news for us today is that the sins that you're afraid of that seem so big and so daunting in your life, they are defeated as well. Jesus defeated sin and death by dying in our place on the cross. He took all of our sin. He nailed it to the cross. He put it to shame. Rather than he endured the shame of the cross, a shameful form of execution, and he himself nailed sin to the cross and put it to shame. He defeated death by walking out of his grave. And then he sent the Spirit to continue his ministry in and through us. So the sin that used to hold us hostage in fear is no more. We are freed from slavery to sin because of Jesus. And he sent the Spirit to do his work in us, clearing out sin, convicting us, leading us to repentance, leading us to rejoice when it's been dealt with. And we have a great cause for joy because our enemy has been defeated. and our Jesus is alive. So we've talked about the enemy eradicated. Let's talk about rest from war. Verse 23, the last verse here. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So the first section of this verse, it says, Joshua took the whole land and gave the land to Israel. We see a transition from the conquest to the allotment of the land. So we've taken the land now, and we're going to give it back to the people. That's the idea. From taking to giving. This land, this is a fulfillment. This is a concrete fulfillment of God's promises toward his people. They can see the blessing of God because they are walking on it and planting crops in it. It's a concrete expression of the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham. The last section of verse 23 here says, the land had rest from war. The land at peace is a foreshadowing of what remains for God's people. We see in Hebrews 4 verse 10, I think it says, we talk about Sabbath rest, the idea of resting. That Israel entered their rest. That's the phrase that's used. And then we see the argument in Hebrews, if we trace back up in the previous verse, it says that is a foreshadowing of what we have in Christ. Our justification is entering God's rest. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our Sabbath rest. Someday our wars will be over. Physical wars, pain, death. Someday war will end. Wars with nature, natural disasters, shaping the world that is groaning against the sinfulness that's in it. Personal wars, fighting battles with other people, other sinners, spiritual wars with sin, with selfishness. We long for holiness. Those are spiritual wars. Someday our wars will be over. And someday we will be at rest. No more pain, no more death, no more grief, no more suffering. No more warring against creation, no more groaning, no more fighting with others, no more sin, only fully knowing God and being in his presence forever. So friends, let's hope in the rest to come. Heaven awaits. That is a beautiful promise. And it's not some place with like weird angels and halos on clouds with harps. It's not some lame, like weird place. It is a beautiful creation that is full and free. It's a full aspect of creation as God intended, without sin. I can't really fathom that, to be quite honest with you. But heaven awaits. That's a beautiful promise. That hope that we have should allow us to rest, to stop working and rest our weary bodies and minds and hearts. And while we wait for eternity, we can have great hope in the eternal rest that we will have in heaven. So let's rest in light of the hope that we have. Let's Sabbath well. We don't have to work ourselves to death as though we're earning our way to heaven. We can rest in the Lord. We can drink deeply from his scriptures. We can recalibrate our hearts for eternity when we Sabbath well. That's what Sabbath is for, to recalibrate our hearts. Let's rest from our wars. There is rest from war in the land in Joshua because the inheritance has been delivered to Israel. The inheritance brings rest. So whenever we're tempted to go back into slavery, back into Egypt, back into slavery, when we're tempted to go back into our wilderness years of wandering in the desert, let's take hold of the eternal realities by remembering Joshua's earthly triumphs and the foreshadowing that is for our heavenly triumphs, for our heavenly deliverance, our heavenly inheritance. And let's rest in that. Let's take the long view of our lives. Let's take the long view of our sin. Let's take the long view of our time on this earth. Let's live in hope in such a way that we are preparing for eternity. Because, friends, that is where we are headed. And that is a beautiful promise.